Thanks so much, Mike. So this is a big week in the church calendar. Of course, I trust we give thanks for Jesus' death and resurrection every day. But Easter is still a really special time. It gives us the perfect opportunity to answer the question. I remember Dominic sharing with us, I think last Sunday, of this five-year-old girl who comes to one of our small groups in the week, who asked this question: why did Jesus have to die? So even starting from this evening, Dominic's going to be preaching actually from the book of Lamentations. Some of us have been reading through that a little bit over these last few weeks. And maybe even now you're wondering, what's that got to do with Easter? Well, do come along if you're able to, 6 o'clock this evening. I think that's a really good introduction to this week as we look forward to the death and the resurrection of Jesus on Friday and then Sunday. And then you've already heard, I think some of you, that we're running a holiday club on Tuesday and Wednesday. And I know some of you guys are involved in that. Thank you so much for volunteering to be part of that. If you haven't already received a leaflet and you still know of children, primary school aged children that might be free, it'd be good for them to come along. There's still a few spaces, so pick up some of these leaflets out on the desk there and make use of them. It's all online as well, of course. So that's Tuesday and Wednesday mornings this coming week. And then on Friday morning, we have a slightly shorter than average, I guess, service just to reflect a little bit on Jesus' death, especially, and what that actually means. Why did Jesus have to die? It's all ages, it's accessible to everybody. But yeah, there will be a reflective tone, and then there will be hot cross buns too. And then on Sunday morning, of course, for those really keen, 6:30 up at the Caterham Viewpoint sunrise service, just for 20 minutes or so, where we're joining with a number of other churches to worship God and to celebrate the resurrection together. And then back here, I think John is kindly preparing breakfast for us. That's probably around 7 or so. But then later on in the morning, of course, 10:30, we have a special celebration for Easter Sunday, which is even more special this year with the baptisms we're looking forward to of Leela and Esther as well. And that is followed by lunch. I mean, what more could you want in one day? And do take note, by the way, of the new sheet details about lunch and bring and share and all of that stuff. I think we pretty much got the hang of that now, and it's a real joy to come together and have lunch as a church family. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are, to Christians, vital historical events. Without them, there is no hope and no purpose, ultimately, to life. But with them, with the death and resurrection, everything in life begins to make a little bit of sense. And for me, I guess, I hope it's for you too, what's so compelling at times is that this is not just a theory that Jesus' followers kind of came up with afterwards to kind of justify what they were doing. This is something that Jesus himself said on numerous occasions would happen. He said it would happen. So here's, for example, Mark's gospel. Let me just read Mark chapter 9. It's just one example. They left that place, passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, the Son of Man, that's him, he used that terminology quite a lot, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus said this on a number of occasions. Three, for example, recorded in Mark's gospel. Lots of other examples. Now, I'm well aware that there's probably plenty of people in all of history who have made claims like that, or, you know, similar. But there is only one. Only one who has said he's going to do something like that and actually do it. The Lord Jesus is utterly unique. And if you're wondering, yes, there is lots of evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. Before I gave my life to Jesus, I was reading a book written by a lawyer who was determined. He started his research determined to disprove the resurrection. But after exhaustive research, he ended up believing it himself. The book was called Who Moved the Stone? We've got another book out on the free shelf out there. It's called Is Easter Unbelievable? And on the back page of that, it says, it answers questions like, did Jesus really live in history? That's a pretty easy one, really, to answer. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But there's also absolutely no doubt about the resurrection either. How can a rational person believe Jesus rose from the dead? That's one of the questions that this book answers. So do pick up copies out in the lobby, if that's the corridor, if that's something of interest to you. Now, Jesus, John, who wrote this particular part of the Bible, this gospel, he was one of Jesus' closest disciples. And in his writing, he says here, chapter 3, he kind of records Jesus as saying basically that same thing about his death and his resurrection. He uses slightly different terminology, but if you look in verse 14, just before the one that we all read together, chapter 3, John's Gospel, verse 14, says this: just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. The Son of Man, Jesus said, must be lifted up. Now, on its own, you might kind of be thinking, well, what does that mean? What was Jesus saying there? But when you know that this is one of many occasions when Jesus talked about his death and his resurrection, you begin to get a feel for what Jesus is saying when he talks about being lifted up. And of course, when you know the context as well of Moses and the snake, which, by the way, Nicodemus, who Jesus was talking to in this conversation here, Nicodemus would have known exactly what the Moses and the snake reference meant. Then you absolutely know that he's talking about being lifted up in this kind of way, out of the grave, as well as being lifted up onto the cross. So let's have a little look at this context, by the way. So as we look to answer three questions this morning, one is, why did Jesus have to die? Why must Jesus die? Secondly, why did Jesus, before he died, of course, have this conversation with Nicodemus? What was that all about? Why did Nicodemus need to hear this? And then thirdly, as we look at the wider context, why did John, later on, decide to write this down for the people then and for us today? Why is it here for us to read today? So firstly, why did Jesus have to die? We're going to start this reference here to Moses and the snake in verse 14, because, as I say, Nicodemus would absolutely have got this. But for most of us, it's kind of, what is that all about? So we're going to go back about 1,500 years before Jesus here. So I hope you like a little bit of history, only for a few moments. But it's about the nation of Israel, which was released from captivity in Egypt. And they spent about 40 years wandering around in the Sinai Desert before they finally crossed the Jordan and arrived in the Promised Land. Now, they knew, these people, they knew that God had rescued them. It wasn't a coincidence. It was, through a range of events that God orchestrated, but they absolutely knew that it was God who had done this. They knew, therefore, that God would keep his promise and deliver them into the, that's why it's called the Promised Land. They knew that this was going to happen. God had promised. And therefore they knew that he would give them all the kind of daily bread, the daily water that they needed all the time in order to get to that point. But quite often, and this happened very regularly, they tested God's patience along that journey by grumbling and complaining about their circumstances and about various other aspects of what was going on. And what they discovered, and what we need to be aware of today, is that you cannot treat God like that all the time and somehow expect to get away with it. So, will we turn, please, to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21, if you have a church Bible. I'm just going to read a few verses from here. Again, just to let you know what this whole Moses and the snake thing is all about. It's on page 158 of the church Bibles. Numbers 21, verse 4. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route of the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." That is what they were saying to God. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord would take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake. So out of bronze, he made the shape of a snake and put it on a pole. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Okay, that's the context of what is going on here. Of course, you have to accept that this is a God who does miracles. That's the only way, of course, they would ever have got through these 40 years in the desert anyway. And if we believe in a God, of course we can expect him to do miracles. That's really not a problem. And also remember, as we read this, we're not meant to feel any sympathy for the Israelites themselves. We're not meant to feel sympathy for them. This was not the first time, as I said, that they complained and they grumbled about what was going on. They absolutely deserved their punishment. God was not being harsh to them. They deserved it. They should have seen it coming. What they didn't deserve, and this is what this passage is meant to point us to, is what they didn't deserve is this, what you might call a pretty unique kind of way out. Shall I put it like that? A unique way out. God heard Moses' prayers. And because God is love, we know God is love, because God is love, he had mercy. And what did the people have to do? Well, you could say nothing, pretty much, but they did. They had to do one thing, look. They had to put their heads up and have a look at this bronze snake. That is all they had to do. And of course, that's basically saying, believe. Just trust. Believe. Now, I say this was unique. It is unique. But God has and has done similar things at other times. So one example you might well be thinking of is the Israelites, even before this occasion, being asked to daub the blood of a lamb on the doorposts on that first Passover. And those that did it, those that trusted, even though it seemed pretty bizarre, they lived. They survived God's judgment. Another example that just came to my mind was Naaman later on, who was asked to dip in the River Jordan to heal his leprosy. And he was a proud man. He thought, "This is ridiculous. Why should I have to dip in the Jordan? It's not even a nice river." But when he did it, he was cured. Simple acts of faith. They don't necessarily seem to make a lot of sense. But they're acts which require humility and obedience and trust. And of course, yeah, an acceptance, in a belief, an acceptance that God can do miracles. So let's come back to our reading here, John chapter 3. Why did Jesus have to be lifted up? Back to verse 14. Well, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everybody who believes may have eternal life in him. That is why Jesus had to be lifted up. We'll come back a little bit to that at the end. But second question, why did Jesus tell Nicodemus? We need to look a little bit at the context here in John chapter 3 to see what was going on in this conversation. Why did Jesus speak to Nicodemus and why did he choose to tell him these things? And this conversation, I mean, I know it's pretty well known. I'm guessing those two verses, we've quoted a little bit of it up there on the wall. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Sometimes I think we forget the context, but a lot of us will be familiar with the context in this conversation of Nicodemus with the Lord Jesus. And for me, again, it is another example of the utter brilliance of Jesus. If you're not sure about that, by the way, do get hold of a gospel again and read through and really think. Look at these parables. Look at the way that Jesus answers certain people. He is utterly amazing, utterly brilliant. It's helpful this morning having that little video, of course, of the procession into Jerusalem. Remind me I know some of you have watched The Chosen, a TV series, and it's available on YouTube. Feel free, particularly this conversation is. So it's, by the way, season one, and it's episode 7. A really powerful portrayal of this particular event. And it's very faithful to the words that we read here in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was one of the religious rulers, a rabbi. And most of them, at that time, they despised Jesus. They didn't know what to do with Jesus when he came along. And ultimately, of course, it was them that had him arrested and killed. But there was something different about Nicodemus. So whilst the others, the other rulers, the other members of the Sanhedrin, they would not even consider the possibility that Jesus could be from God, Nicodemus did something different. He looked at the evidence. He observed what Jesus was doing. He observed the things that Jesus was saying. And something through that, as he took those steps to just think, he began to consider, maybe, just maybe, Jesus could be the one. Maybe he is the Messiah that God had promised. And that kind of led him to arrange this meeting with Jesus, this kind of one-to-one with Jesus. We don't know quite what his kind of attitude was. We can tell a little bit from the conversation, of course, but the signs are that he was a bit fearful of doing this, that he was a bit nervous. He probably didn't want to be seen. He knew that his fellow members of the Jewish ruling council would utterly reject him, as well as Jesus, of course, if he was to be seen talking, having anything to do with Jesus. So he comes at night. John uses this kind of night-day terminology quite a lot. We see it a bit in the chapter here. So he comes at night and he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you're doing if God were not with him. That's his kind of opening sentence. And Jesus seems to kind of interrupt the flow a little bit and try and divert him towards the really, really key things. And he takes the conversation in this direction. He says, no one is in the kingdom of God unless they're born again. We don't know exactly why Jesus decided to take it in that direction. It's probably to humble Nicodemus a little bit. Now, Nicodemus, he's a bright guy. He's a rabbi, but he just doesn't get it. And it's kind of funny a little bit, his response here. Because he makes what is really a pretty stupid question. No, surely we can't enter a second time into our mother's womb and be born. He might even be thinking, well, my mother's not even alive anymore. How that's going? That's not going to happen, is it? What do you mean about being born again? It's just a bit odd. And by the way, you may have come across people who call themselves born-again believers, born-again Christians. And some of them, I appreciate, do not have the best reputation in the world. You might, as you think of that terminology, be thinking they're probably on the wacky end of Christianity. But the fact is that if you are a genuine Christian, a genuine follower of Jesus, you have been born again. Because Jesus says here, verse 5, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's the first birth that he's talking about there. Spirit gives birth to spirit. He's talking about the second birth. And then he gives this illustration, which is so helpful, of the wind and how the spirit, God's spirit, works. You can kind of imagine the scene a little bit. And as I say, the kind of chosen film helps a little bit perhaps with this. They're kind of sitting there talking to one another. It's dark. And maybe they just hear the sound of the wind outside. It's blowing around. They could be outside. I don't know. They might be indoors. I'm not sure. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, do you hear that? What is it? Obvious question, of course. And Nicodemus thinks, I think I can answer that one. It's the wind. And Jesus says, well, how do you know it's the wind? Nicodemus says, well, I can feel it. I can hear the sound of it. And Jesus says, well, that is how the Spirit works. You can't see him, but you know he's there, and you don't doubt that he's there because of what he does and because of how he makes you feel. So, just reflecting on that, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, maybe there is something going on in your mind that's making you think, maybe this could possibly be true, or something in it is drawing me to it. Well, that is God's Spirit at work in you. Please don't dismiss those thoughts. That is God beginning a work. Let, use this terminology, let that wind kind of blow. Follow the prompting of it in your mind. Find out more. Because that is how most of us began our journey as believers. Because it is always God's Spirit who works at the beginning and starts something in us before we even begin to think about possibly choosing to follow Jesus. But do not dismiss the work of that Spirit prompting your minds. Those of us that are believers, something has happened here in our hearts. That is what kind of it means to be born again, born of the Spirit. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you're kind of thinking, well, I don't remember being born again. Some of us maybe might be able to point to a certain date and time and think that is when it happened. But for a lot of us, we can't remember kind of how it happened. Well, be encouraged, because I'm guessing most of us cannot remember our first birth either. I'll be very surprised if any of us can remember what that felt like at the time. I'm sure your mother could probably tell you, but we don't remember that. But we know, of course, that it happened, because we're here and we're alive and we're breathing. Well, similarly, we know that we've been born again because we are alive in the Spirit, because we love Jesus, because we believe that these things are true, that they are for us. Well, Nicodemus at this point, he was on a journey, but at this point he wasn't getting it. He knew nothing of what this really meant. And Jesus says to him in verse 10 here, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things. I mean, you could say Jesus is expressing exasperation here. Maybe it is, but I think he's just kind of pointing out the obvious truth. Sometimes religion can actually stop us from coming to Jesus. Religious people are often the most hard to reach for Jesus, because so often they think that God will kind of accept them simply because they're good, because they've been coming to church a lot all of their lives, because they were baptized as a baby or something. Well, following Jesus actually means putting aside all of those other things and just accepting that we need something that only Jesus can give us. Now, this was the beginning of the journey for Nicodemus. We don't know for sure whether he followed Jesus properly that night, whether he fully committed himself at that point. It's quite possible that he didn't, actually. Maybe he was a bit worried about what it was going to do to his reputation, that he would get thrown out of the Jewish council. How would it affect his job, his status? Maybe he was concerned about his family and how they would respond to someone like that, giving all up to follow Jesus. What we do know is a couple of references to Nicodemus a little bit later in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 50, for example. Jesus was in Jerusalem another time, and the other leaders, the leaders, the Pharisees, were criticizing Jesus. But at that point, it was Nicodemus that just said something to stand up for Jesus. Looks like he'd not quite got there yet, but he didn't like the way that Jesus was being treated. And then, of course, much later, John chapter 19, after Jesus had died, Nicodemus was one of two men who took his body and prepared it for burial. Now, you definitely didn't do that if you were not committed to him. By that point, he was thoroughly committed. He'd seen Jesus lifted up, and he believed. Why did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Jesus wanted him to know the truth and to follow him. That is what Jesus wanted of Nicodemus, and of course, that is what he wants of others. Why did John tell us? Why did John tell these other believers? Well, John was one of Jesus' closest friends. Maybe, it's just possible, of course, that he actually witnessed this conversation with Jesus. He may have been on the side, sort of watching in. We don't know for sure. But John wrote these things down. Maybe decades later, possibly 40 or 50 years later, he wrote about this. And he did it because he wanted to show everybody that this invitation to follow Jesus was not just for then, 50 years ago. It was still open then, 40, 50 years later. And of course, it's written here in Scripture for us today because it's open still to all of us today that are here, anybody who will listen. That is why it's been put in the Bible. That is why John chose to tell the people that he was with at that time, all of that time later. And have a look at some of the wording here, particularly towards the end of our reading. So verse 15, famously, the words that we've just read, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then it says that everyone who believes, very inclusive, everyone without exception who believes may have eternal life in him. And then, of course, yeah, famously, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Verse 21. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. Night and day, darkness and light, as I said, sort of pictures that John uses here to contrast natural human tendencies with the work of the Spirit. And it's not difficult, is it, for us to think of the world and recognize the darkness that we are in as a world. You've only got to look at the news for a couple of days, even just the last week, and it's pretty obvious what a mess this world is in, what global chaos we exist in. We all know that. I think we all accept that. But what we sometimes struggle to accept so easily is that our hearts, our personal situations are also naturally dark. Verse 19 says, people love darkness instead of light. And what we need to get into our heads, and what Nicodemus needs to get into his head, is that we are no better than anybody else. We're certainly no better than these Israelites in the Sinai desert. Every day, God gives us far more than bread and water that they were receiving. And of course, we naturally just take what he gives us, almost as if we've earned it, almost as if we deserve it. But do we give him the respect for it? Do we thank him? Do we trust him? Do we deserve his mercy, really? We deserve his punishment. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This offer is for everybody. And what do we have to do? Well, we just have to look up. See him there in our minds. See him on the cross, taking the penalty that we deserve. Look up again and see him rise from the dead with power, with glory. His victory over death means that we do not have to face condemnation. We can have eternal life. Next week, Esther and Leela, they're going to be baptized. Do come along next week, next Sunday. Bring friends. It's Easter Sunday. I mean, even some of the hardest hearts are sometimes willing to come to an Easter Sunday service. So give it another try. Esther and Leela, they're going to be talking a bit about how they became Christians. I don't know exactly which words they're going to be using, but it's going to be referring to the way the Spirit has been working in them, giving them this new birth, and that all they had to do was look. Let's just pause and reflect for a moment before we sing our final song.